I would actually prefer that you would pass those donuts. I saw a box of okay, so that's hey, for a donut. So, well, again, it's good to be with you folks this morning. And let me invite your attention to Psalm 22. And I know you look at that psalm and you're probably very familiar with the psalm. And you see how many verses there are there. You see that there's 31 verses. Let me be sure to warn you and comfort you. We are not going to do a full exposition of this psalm. We're going to spend a little more time in what I'm calling the first half of this psalm. And then we're going to then conclude by taking a just kind of an overview of the last part of this psalm. But I, of course, I love the Word of God, but I love spending time in the Psalms, the great songbook of the Bible. And I can't sing. When I do sing, it sounds pretty terrible. I think I've shared with you in the past that if I try to sing a tune in the house or in the car, my wife or my children will immediately try to silence me. I'm not a singer. I love music. I love to hear singing. There's no doubt about that. And I love the Psalms. And in my regular Bible reading, I do try to dip into the Psalms regularly if it's not already part of the particular plan that I'm using. I go to the Psalms for encouragement, for comfort. It's in the Psalms that we see real people dealing with real issues. And they're crying out to the Lord for a solution, for help, for deliverance. And we can sympathize and empathize and relate to the psalmist that we find here in a great songbook of the Bible. So this morning, as I mentioned, as we came around the communion table, as we are approaching Good Friday and as we are approaching Easter, I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider this psalm together, Psalm 22. And of course, this was penned by David. And I would like to go ahead and read this as we begin our time together. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pause before we delve into this text and ask for your help. We pray that the Spirit of God would draw our attention to your word, and we pray that he would quicken our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to learn. And Father, we pray that your Son would be glorified as we look into what he has accomplished for us and what he experienced for us on our behalf. So Father, again, we ask for your help and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this psalm was penned by David. And this, it could very well be that Psalm 22 might refer to some event in his life. Possibly, perhaps, when he was being pursued by King Saul. However, and as we've read through this psalm together this morning, we can see and we can understand that there's no situation really recorded in Scripture where David went through the trials to the extent, as we can see in this psalm, in Psalm 22. So what we see and what we understand is that David is going beyond himself. He is going beyond himself. He's applying these things to someone else. He's applying these things prophetically to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is a messianic psalm. And to do justice to the psalm, we're going to focus mainly on how it applies to David's offspring, to David's son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, during the first sermon of the Christian church, recounts in that sermon that God promised David to one day raise up one of his offspring to lead, to be over an everlasting kingdom. Now, of course, David never saw that promise fulfilled, but he told of it. He understood it, and he... Don't have Siri on your watch while you're preaching or teaching, or she'll try to interrupt. But David told of it, and as you can see, he wrote of it. Now, David was many things. What was David? Shepherd. He was a shepherd. What else? He was king. What else was he? He was a warrior. Absolutely. All those things are true. The things that I have written down in my notes, he was a shepherd, a warrior, a king. He played instruments. He sang. He was a psalmist. But he was also a prophet. And that's what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And we see from that verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in light of this that what we see in Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 are prophecies of the gospel account. They're prophecies in vivid detail for you and I. Now, if you'll notice, Psalm 22 does not have any confession of sin. There's no cursing of one's enemies. It's primarily the account of a righteous person who is being put to death by wicked men. The details of this psalm would be fulfilled by the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, about 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 22. And this is going to be our focus this morning. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, may never be forsaken by the Father. Let me repeat that. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we might never be forsaken. So this morning we're going to look at this solemn psalm that was penned and put to music by David and survey two main elements of this psalm. The first main element that we're going to take a look at in regards to this psalm is simply what I call a prayer. A prayer in verses 1 through 21. And as I mentioned, we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. And then secondly, a praise from verses 22 to 31. A praise. So we're going to begin with a prayer and end with the praise. So as we come to this psalm, we understand that really we approach holy ground here. Many commentators have called this psalm holy ground. William MacDonald, one of my favorite commentators, I think I've shared some quotes with you from him in the past. He's written that one volume Bible commentary entitled The Believer's Bible Commentary. He wrote this: approach this psalm with the utmost solemnity and reverence, because you have probably never stood on holier ground before. You have come to Golgotha, where the Good Shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. For 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., for 3 hours, the earth has been enveloped in darkness. Now, Emmanuel's orphaned cry echoes through the universe. My God, why have you forsaken me? So, it is right here in this psalm that we see something of what your salvation and my salvation cost our Savior. Now, I do not want to be disrespectful and blasphemous, because we could never fully understand to the extent that Christ suffered for us. But we get a glimpse of that here in this psalm. I came across a quote from C.S. Lewis just a few days ago. He said this: it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him the crucifixion. So the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, go far beyond anything that you and I can comprehend. But again, I look at this psalm as a window that's been opened for us ever so slightly, so we can see and we can hear from the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he hung on that cross for us. This psalm is unique in that it lets us know not only what Jesus was thinking, but also what he was feeling as he was being crucified for you and I. So the first part of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fourth of seven statements that our Lord Jesus Christ made from the cross. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 46, we read there, now from the sixth hour, which would be noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus forsaken? Well, there's many reasons that we can mention, but there's two main ones that I'm going to really focus on. Why was Jesus forsaken? Well, if we continue in verse 1 of Psalm 22, we see that it continues to be stated, "Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning." Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest." The first reason why Jesus was forsaken is because God is holy. God is holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at least the Messiah, as we're going to see in verse 3 of Psalm 22, will recognize that and state that as a fact. In verse 3 of Psalm 22, he says, "Yet you are holy." So the first reason, the first main reason that Jesus was forsaken is because God is holy. Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 writes, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Because God is holy, because God is just, he must punish sin. God cannot overlook sin. If God overlooked sin, then he would cease to be a just God. He would cease to be a holy God. He would cease to be God. So because he's holy, because he's just, he must punish sin. Almost every week we remind ourselves of the verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Absolutely right. It is impossible for God to overlook sin. So this is the first reason why Jesus was forsaken. The second reason is this: Jesus became our sin bearer. So God is holy, and Jesus became our sin bearer. James Montgomery Boyce, he passed away in 2000. He was the great pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He writes this: "I do not hesitate to say that according to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sins of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement, Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven." R.C. Sproul said something similar in many of his works, that when Jesus was on the cross during that time of darkness from noon to 3 p.m., he experienced hell on the cross for those who would trust in him. Now, although the Lord Jesus Christ was and is sinless, although the Lord Jesus Christ had no sins of his own, he took your sins and my sins upon himself. He became, in Old Testament language, the scapegoat for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. This is probably a passage you're going to hear if you attend a Good Friday service this week. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord did what? Laid the iniquity of us all on him." Absolutely right. The Lord Jesus Christ himself voluntarily assumed the responsibility to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. And the debt that we owed was charged to his account. And he willingly paid that debt in full. Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we might never be forsaken. You probably all know this verse very well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we," you and I, "might become the righteousness of God." This is an incredible thing. John MacArthur says, "God treats Christ like he lived your life. And God treats us as if we lived his life." That's what others have called the great exchange. And we know what our lives are like, right? We know our sins. Not completely, not thoroughly. Of course, God knows though our sins completely and thoroughly. We think we might, but a lot of times we shield our minds and we shield our hearts about the extent of our sin. But to think that God treated Christ, he treated him like he lived our sinful life. And then when we trust in Christ, then he treats us like we lived Christ's perfect life. What a wonderful thing. When the Father laid the sins of his people on Christ, he made Christ sin. So there was that necessary separation. There was that element of being forsaken. When Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I want you to understand, and I know you do, this is a cry of an innocent man. Jesus is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me? He was innocent, but he was bearing my punishment. He was bearing your punishment, the punishment of sinners. And punishment is separation. But Christ did not become a sinner. That's why he cries out, "Why?" He didn't deserve this. Who deserved it? We did. Absolutely right. But what did Christ do? He accepted it. He accepted it. And he was looking forward, as Hebrews tells us, to that joy that was set before him when his responsibility, when his mission was completed. We see that Christ had confidence in God's holiness and faithfulness. Christ never doubted his Father's faithfulness to him. And he rehearses that in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 22. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." So Christ expresses his confidence in his Father as he explains the reason why he's being forsaken, the very thing that we began talking about this morning. "Yet you are holy." And then he rehearses God's faithfulness to the patriarchs, to the Israelites. And in a sense, Christ was saying, since my Father has always been found faithful in the past, then he will be faithful to me, even though right now I am being forsaken. So the love of God demanded that the wages of sin be paid. But the love of God also provided what holiness demanded. God the Father sent his Son in our place. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us." So because of what God accomplished in Christ, you and I as God's people will not be put to shame. Amen. Because Christ was put to shame on our behalf. As we continue in verses 6 through 8, we see that he was despised and mocked. Verse 6 of Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So beginning at verse 6, we see another complaint from the cross, if you will. And Christ calls himself a worm and not a man. He's far below human status, worthless, defenseless. He's being treated with utter contempt. And by the way, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was severely beaten before he approached the cross. And some commentators that I've read and some authors that I've read have stated that he probably didn't look human as he was being crucified on the cross because of the blows that he received on his way there. So not only was he forsaken by his Father, But he was scorned. He was despised. He was made fun of by those who were there. He was being mocked. And of course, we see this being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 44. As Jesus hung on the cross, we find there, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And the robbers even, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way." Can you imagine? No, we can't. We really can't. Jesus is hanging there, being forsaken by his Father, and he is then being mocked and derided by those who were there. The people who were there were making fun of him. They were basically saying, "Hey, if he trusts in the Lord," Psalm 22, verse 8, "let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And that's what we see again in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So again, we see this Psalm 22, being fulfilled as Christ was there on Calvary's cross. But what does Christ do? He recalls once again God's faithfulness to him. His Father's faithfulness to him. In Psalm 22, verses 9 through 11, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." What Christ is doing is he's looking back, and he's reminding and recalls the faithfulness of his Father, shown to him even when he was a newborn, when he was just born into this world. It was the Father who preserved him during his infancy, sustained him in his boyhood and adolescence. And it was on the basis of the Father's past faithfulness and his relationship of love with his Son that Christ now appeals to God to draw near to him during this hour of his crushing, during this time of his solitary trial. Do you feel forsaken? Have you felt forsaken? I know I have. I think we've talked about this in the past too. There's so many times where you and I can feel like we've been abandoned, where God is far from us. But remember, beloved, Christ was forsaken by the Father so that we may never be forsaken. If you are in Christ here this morning, you will never be forsaken by the Father. Yeah, we may sin, and yeah, we may feel that separation when the Lord is disciplining us, but that is to bring us back to him. And that is to help us to eschew sin, as Job said in the King James. That's the only way that I've learned that word before, eschew. You don't hear that word much anymore. But we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was feeling forsaken on the cross, and he actually was forsaken on the cross by his Father, he recalled and rehearsed God's past faithfulness to him and to his people. Now, as we come to verses 12 through 18, and we're kind of cruising through this psalm here, this has been called, and I like this, the devil's zoo at the crucifixion in verses 12 through 18. The devil's zoo at the crucifixion. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. For I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. while our Savior was there on the cross, dying for you and I, people were acting like animals. That's what we see here. Bulls of Bashan describe big bulls, big cattle, well-fed cattle. And we see lions and dogs and wild oxen being described here. And it seems like even today, when men and women rebel against God and His Savior, in a sense, they act wild. They act like animals. They, at many times, descend to the level of animals. And that's what we see here at the cross. I like what Brian Bell once said. He said, "When we are saved, we move from acting like wild animals and become one of the shepherd's domesticated sheep." In these verses, David the prophet paints a startling, accurate portrait of the scene of the crucifixion, of our crucified Christ, the effects of the crucifixion on his body, the scene at the foot of the cross. David is writing this psalm in the 10th century BC. Crucifixion, the execution of a criminal by nailing or binding him to a cross, was a common form of capital punishment from the 6th century BC, 400 years after David wrote this, to the 4th century AD. So David is describing a form of execution that, according to history, was not even invented yet. It wouldn't come until 400 years after he wrote this. So note David's accurate description of what Christ would endure. Verse 14, "He's poured out like water." This points to the excessive perspiration, sweating, and that was caused by the suffering, plus the feeling of weakness, and slowly, as life slowly ebbed from him. This was reflected in Jesus' cry from John chapter 19, verse 28, "I thirst." Then we see bones out of joint in Psalm 22, verse 14. Of course, not literally, none of his bones were broken, but the feeling of being stretched out on the cross by his arms as he hung there, that would cause him to suffocate. And then we see his heart is like wax. It is melted. This would be describing the heart that is struggling to supply blood to his limbs as he was stretched out there on that cross. Then we see in verse 15, his strength was dried up like a potsherd. Does anybody know what a potsherd is? It's like a dry piece of pottery or a dry piece of clay that's been hardened in the sun, baked in the sun. And he says, "My strength is dried up like that, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." Again, this describes his weakness as life ebbed from him, extreme thirst as his body was exposed to the elements and he was suffering from dehydration. But then I want you to notice this. "You lay me in the dust of death." What we see here is Christ acknowledging his Father's sovereignty, his Father's control over this event. And he sees himself, Christ sees himself, and rightly so, as part of God's divine plan of redemption. It's been said, "Though dogs and evildoers nail Christ's hands and feet, though soldiers crucify him at the command of the government and urging of the maddened throng incited to hate by Jewish leaders, yet it is God, his Father, who brings his Son to the dust of death." And this author goes on to say, that is the key verse in this psalm. It is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith that Christ, that God willed that Christ would die. Again, I refer to Isaiah chapter 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to put his Son to death. It was the will of the Lord to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put him to grief. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 understands that and declares that and recognizes that, God's sovereignty over this entire event. We continue to see the descriptions here in verse 16 of Psalm 22. A company of evildoers encircles me. At the scene of the cross, his enemies awaited his death. They were literally waiting for him to die there on the cross. Verse 16 again, pierce my hands and feet. Again, an obvious reference to the crucifixion, which wasn't known, as we mentioned, at the time of David. By the way, two other Old Testament passages refer to the Messiah being pierced. And you might have this in the cross references of your text. We see that in Isaiah 53:5 and in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, referring to the Messiah being pierced. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 22, count all my bones from being stretched out and the indignity of being hung naked on the cross. People stare and gloat. This was a public event. People were there and they saw this. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is, of course, a specific prophecy of the activity of the soldiers around the cross that we see in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. This is just a glimpse of Christ's suffering as seen prophetically by his ancestor, David, about 1,000 years before Christ. His suffering shows how great salvation is and how we should respond. So as we come to verses 19 through 21, we see that the Father answers his Son. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Notice this. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now we see a response. Do you see that? Right there at the end of that verse, verse 21, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. New King James translates it, you have answered me. David, in depicting the suffering Messiah, makes a triumphant break now in this passage, in this psalm, between verses 21 and 22. It's been called the hinge, which unites the two sections of this psalm. The suffering that we have been spending the majority of our time in this morning turns into a song. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are now finished. And now the psalmist's prayer turns into praise. The Father has answered his Son and rescued him. The Father has delivered him. We go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. We see there that Peter says, this Jesus, this is what happened. This Jesus God raised up. The very thing we're going to be celebrating next Lord's Day. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This prayer turns into praise in verses 22 through 31. And it's evangelistic praise, if I may call it that. We're not going to be able to read the rest of this psalm, but let's take a look at a few verses as we wrap up our time together. In verse 22, we read, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that Jesus actually used this psalm, Psalm chapter 22, to praise God after he was raised. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, he said, like David, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Then the psalmist calls God's people to praise God for his rescue, for his deliverance, for answering the prayer of the suffering Messiah. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, what are we supposed to do? Praise him. praise him. But not only should God's king and God's people praise him for their deliverance, God's salvation is to extend to the ends of the earth. Verse 27, David says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." So what's our responsibility? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're also called to do this very thing, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're all doing that in various ways in which God has gifted us. Some have and are continuing to do that to this day, where they literally go to the ends of the earth to spread the gospel. So we're called to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Until when? Until he comes. Absolutely right. Until he comes. So that people from every tribe and nation and tongue will praise God for his deliverance. At the end of this psalm, verses 30 through 31, I read this from the Christian Standard Bible. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. Who's that? That's you and I. That's absolutely right. And then they will declare what he has done. So a prayer in the midst of suffering turns to triumphant praise. And we see our responsibility in this as well. Jesus was forsaken by his Father that we might never be forsaken. Psalm 22 depicts our Lord Jesus Christ at the moment where he bore the full brunt of the curse in our place. We should have been forsaken. We should have been forsaken, but he was forsaken so that we could be brought near and experience peace. The psalm concludes with the hope that righteousness will be given to a people yet unborn. And that's right. That's you and I. Jesus, the only righteous one, took our unrighteousness so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this psalm that began with the cry of abandonment ends with the words that he has done it. Now listen to that again. He has done it. Does that sound familiar to you? Say that again. Absolutely right. Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished because Christ endured the scorn on the cross, and he rescued believers. He rescued you and I from the curse of the fall. And so we can experience and we understand what Paul wrote at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price that you paid. Bearing our sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Father, we thank you for this love. We thank you for the nail-pierced hands. You washed us in his cleansing flow. And now we know your forgiveness. Worthy is the Lamb. We praise you as the one who is high and lifted up. We praise you that the treasure of heaven was crucified for us. Worthy is the Lamb. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.